Ephesians chapter 5, verses. We're going to be in verses 1 and 2 today of Ephesians 5. Let me read those. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Well, for the third time in his instructions to the Ephesians here in the application or practical section of Ephesians, Paul uses the word walk to express how the believer is to live, how they're to conduct themselves in this world. We saw in the first that they were to walk in the unity of the faith, the unity of the Spirit. In other words, the unity of the faith, the unity of the Spirit. It's the faith, it's the unity that the Spirit produced. And that's because faith is a fruit of the Spirit. See, there's a world's version of faith, and then there's the faith which is the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of regeneration. In fact, as we've said, regeneration, our faith is the fruit of regeneration, not the cause of it. We are regenerated so we might believe. We don't believe so that we might be born again. So regeneration is the fruit of it. And it's this, our faith is the fruit of regeneration. And it's this faith, this unity of the faith that the believers are to be built up in by those who teach it. And again, this is what Paul expresses in verses 1 through 16 of Ephesians 1. And, in fact, remember over in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul said, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." That's because the gospel that's according to man is pleasing to man, whereas the gospel that's according to God, and that comes from Jesus Christ, goes contrary to fallen man, to all that man loves, and to self and to the world. It's foolishness to him. And so to preserve this unity of the faith, this unity that the Spirit produces, requires having the faith that the Spirit, that is the fruit of the Spirit. And that faith is the faith that subdues the flesh and its lusts, that conforms the will to the will of God, that produces a holy life. It produces obedience, a willing obedience to the commands of the gospel, because his commands are not burdensome. It produces a separation from the world, a love for all of God's word, and a life of faith. And if this is not the faith that there's unity in, then it's a faith that is not the faith of the Bible, but is a dangerous delusion. If it's not a working, active, functioning faith that's purifying the heart from sin in the world and producing in a clean heart all the fruit of the Spirit and the obedience to the commands of the gospel, then it lacks the scriptural marks of a true saving faith. The fruits of true grace and the fruits of a fallen nature are as opposite as the two natures and the spirits that produce them. And so there can be no unity in the faith of a true believer and the false faith of what the world calls faith. In fact, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:15, "What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Nothing spiritually, nothing." So, one type of faith, the false faith, abounds in the works of the flesh. The other crucifies the flesh with its lusts and desires. One fills the mind with spiritual pride, envy, hostility to the law of God, while the other begins with humility and it works by love. One lives in open transgression of the law, in fact will glory in its shame, and in open rebellion to the commands of the gospel, while the other submits and conforms their speech, their works, their thinking, even the thoughts of the heart, to the commands of the gospel and the standard of the Bible. One seeks to be a friend of the world, while the other crucifies the world to him and him to the world. One sets the mind on the things of this earth, the other on the things above. I mean, how much more different can they be? Can anyone see these different truths and the different fruits of these truths and be confused as to the nature of the author of them? See, it's the very essence of true faith to destroy sin in the flesh, to renew and transform the mind, the will, and the affections, and to work a holy obedience, to instruct us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and conform us to the image of Christ. That's the unity of the faith that Paul is talking about, the unity that's produced by the Spirit. And the means to this unity, as Paul said, was gifted people, which God gives to the church, pastor, teachers. And so if there's a failure here, that will result in a degeneration of the church. It will result in apostasy from the obedience to the commands of the gospel. It will produce a disunity. It will produce this individualized, personally tailored and customized Christianity for every taste, preference, demographic, every opinion, and every lifestyle. And so this equipping of the saints, this teaching, is teaching and instructing in the commands of the gospel and obedience to them. This is what Paul instructed Timothy to do, was it not? 1 Timothy 4, verse 11. Prescribe and teach these things. What things? All the things that he had mentioned before that. Or in chapter 6, verse 3 of 1 Timothy, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, see, the true gospel conforms to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. It involves guarding the purity of the gospel. 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter. In other words, that which corrupts the truth. And the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. All that would deny the truth. There to be an example to the flock. That give the whole counsel of God. Remember Paul said in Acts 20:20 to the Ephesian elders, I did not shrink from giving you and teaching you everything that was profitable. Well, the Bible tells us all Scripture is profitable, right? And so it has to be the whole counsel of God so that people can know and do the commands of the gospel, live them and be zealous for them. And when this is done, or when there's a failure in this, then you're going to have what we have today, which is a degeneracy and apostasy from the commands of the gospel. But when it is carried out faithfully, then you have this walk of holiness, which is what Paul emphasized in verses 17 through 32 of Ephesians 4. That this I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. That's the second walk command. In other words, there's to be a clear distinction between them and the rest of the world. Or as Paul said over in Philippians chapter 2, 14 through 16, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among you whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Because others hold fast to a form of godliness. But here is holding fast the word of life. So that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. So see, if you're to appear as lights in the world, this implies a great noticeable distinction between the life of the believer and that of an unbeliever. They're to no longer think as the Gentiles do. They're not on to walk in. They don't think the same way. They don't reason the same way. And so there's a great difference and a distinction. There's a difference between how they form their judgments as to what is good and what is evil, what is right, what's wrong, what's moral, what's immoral, what is modest, what is immodest, what is the will of God or whether it's not the will of God. the Gentiles controlled by the spirit of the world. They are those who are walking in the course of this world, the spirit that is still working in the sons of disobedience. And as we said, the spirit of the world is all in relation to self. What works, what makes me feel good, what affects my happiness or my self-interest. If it's negative, then it's bad. If it's positive, then it's good. If it's bad, it can't be the will of God. If it's what I like, then it is the will of God. And so the standard is not the will and word of God, but man and his wisdom. That's not what the believer is supposed to be like. The life of the believer is not to be conformed to this world, to its tastes, its fashions, its values, its speech, its priorities, its methods, its practices, its wisdom, but we're to be holy as he is holy, separate, set apart. We're to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. We're to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. We're to walk as children of light. And so when believers or professing believers and professing church mixes and mingles with the world and imbibes the spirit of the world and adopts its ways and methods and learns its ways and methods, joins its causes, then they begin to think, they begin to reason and form their judgments like the world, and they become conformed to it and indistinguishable from it. And they no longer walk as the unbeliever walks. The Christian is to no longer walk as the unbeliever walks, not mimic and copy the way the unbeliever lives and walks, their tastes, their values, their practices. And so that's the third walk, is that you're not to walk this way anymore. There's to be a great distinction. And then there's the third walk. Walk in love. Now this section is divided into two parts. There's the positive, what walking in love is, and there's the negative, verses 3 through 6. And see, walking in love involves both. It involves the positive and involves the negative. If you're not doing both, then you're not walking in love, which is the fruit of the Spirit, but the love that is the spirit of this world. The spirit of this world loves the love that is the syrupy sentimentality, the love that the world thinks is love. It doesn't like the negative part of what also is the fruit of the Spirit, this love that is the fruit of the Spirit. It likes the fact of what they think is love and being imitators of what they think God is like, but they don't want to imitate what the Bible declares God to be. So walking in love involves both the positive and the negative. Or you're not walking in the love that's the fruit of the Spirit. And so we can't have one with to the exclusion of the other. We can't teach one to the exclusion of the other. Then you're not equipping, but you're corrupting. So Paul here in chapter 5, when he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, the therefore, he is drawing another application from the doctrine that he explained in chapters 1 through 3. And he's also building on what he's already said concerning the other walk commands. He's building on the unity of the faith, which is the fruit of the Spirit, the faith that's the fruit of the Spirit, that has produced an increasing unified holiness and obedience and a separation and distinction from the world by the means of those sent by God to equip them in this obedience. I mean, this is what the guides and the leaders of the primitive church did, wasn't it? But in future, as we saw last time, in future generations, they got away from this. See, spiritual leaders must have a profound influence on the holiness or worldliness of the church, its purity or its apostasy. So Paul is exhorting these believers, and it's what he exhorted other teachers and pastors in the New Testament to exhort. So Paul, again, is exhorting these believers in Ephesus to become and continually keep becoming, because that's the emphasis of the word be there. Therefore, be imitators of God. In other words, it's in the present tense. Continually keep becoming. They're continuously to develop into what they are not yet. Imitators of God. Which results in the new self becoming more and more Christ-like, and the old self being crucified more and more, to becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ and to the image of the one who created the new self, and less conformed to this world. So again, the word there, be. Therefore, be imitators of God. Keep on becoming, continuously develop into imitators of God. See, this involves crucifying the deeds of the flesh, right? It involves doing that in full dependence by faith on the power of the Spirit. Again, there's this movement out there today that denies the biblical work of the Holy Spirit and sanctification, and it says they focus on the done, not the do. They focus on what God has done, not what the believer is to do. Do just leads to legalism. We don't want anything to do with the do part. We just want to focus on what's done. Well, the thing is, the done leads to the do. Without the do, there's no evidence that anything's ever been done. And so, they're to keep becoming imitators of God and keep on becoming continuously. And this involves the crucifying the flesh. It involves, by faith, on the power of the Spirit and full reliance on God, to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, denying ungodliness and worldly desires, all the commands of the gospel, and active obedience to them. And again, this is what most churches today and most who belong to them have apostatized from. And they become imitators of the world, not imitators of God. They seek to imitate the world in virtually everything. Again, from the shabby chic pallet wood decor to the entertainment-driven worship to the self-esteem-boosting messages. No, they are to become imitators of God. The word imitator there, it's where we get our word mimic from. It's used in the New Testament 6 times, and it's always in conjunction with becoming. We're to become imitators. In 1 Corinthians 4:16, Paul told the Corinthians, "I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me." And in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he said, "Imitate me, just as I also am of Christ." See, the word implies imitating a good role model. What are the role models people are encouraged to follow today? Certainly not God. Certainly not Jesus Christ. No, it's usually some pop star, some athlete, even some pop star Christian or pop star preacher. But who are the role models that people are encouraged to imitate today? God? Jesus Christ? People used to wear the wristbands, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And they were modeled that, but most people hadn't a clue what Jesus would do. Would Jesus conform His life and His thinking and His practices and His message to this world? Would the world love Jesus? Listen, Jesus walked in love more than anyone ever did. If anyone was an imitator of God, it was Jesus, because He was perfect. Jesus told Philip, "Listen, Philip, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. I'm an exact representation, because He is God." No one walked in love and imitated God more than the person of Jesus Christ, because He was God. But the world hated Him. And Jesus said the world will hate all those that He calls out of the world to be imitators of Him. So they are to be imitators of God as beloved children. This is the way, this is the manner in which they're to imitate. I remember when I was a kid, 5, 6 years old, I remember imitating the way my dad always, every Sunday he'd take the church bulletin, fold it in half lengthwise, and stick it in his coat pocket of his suit coat. Well, I didn't have a pocket in my suit coat, so I would fold it lengthwise and stick it in my shirt pocket inside my coat. That was as close as I could come to imitating. But even so, the child never comes close to the parent in imitating what they do. But see, the goal is not to do to become exactly, it's to get as close as you can. The goal is to try and be like. Not that you're ever going to get there, but it's to try, because there's a loving relationship. It's because you want to. There's a desire to be like the Father. But see, you have to know what He's like, and know what He's like truly, in order to imitate Him. Well, how do you know this? Through His revelation, Jesus Christ. As Paul said, imitate me just as I do Jesus Christ. So we have to know Jesus Christ truly. And so it says, beloved children. This word beloved, it's usually used for an only child. One who received all the love and attention. In fact, Jesus is the only begotten, the only beloved of the Father. Now, you can't take this word and go that far with it, but it shows a child who receives all the love, all the attention. And it's emphasizing that God's love, that God loves His children uniquely and individually. As Hebrews, remember Hebrews 12, verses 7 and 8, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And then he says in verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, see that's the purpose of discipline, is not punishment, but training, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It's so that we may share His holiness. That's the discipline, the training that God gives His children. And that is in the way into which we become imitators of God. Be holy as He is holy. Separate, set apart, distinct. This is what His children are to imitate. In fact, the word child, their children, indicates a closer relationship than the word son. A son will eventually grow up, leave the home, become independent. But a child of God is always a child. They're always a child. In fact, as a child of God grows, as they mature, they become more dependent. They realize their own weakness. They don't grow strong in themselves, they grow weaker in themselves. They see their own ability more and more, and that apart from Him, they can do nothing. They're as dependent on Him as a branch is on the vine to supply all that is necessary for its life and to bear fruit. And this is what God works. This is what He disciplines for. This is the sense of which God works, by stripping of self and killing self, and self-reliance, self-empowerment, self-fulfillment, self-love, everything that most of professing Christianity today seeks to instill and build up. But it's like a beloved child, so you can walk by faith in the security of a Heavenly Father's love, trusting in His Word, His promises, in His nature, in His wisdom, in His character, obey His commands, knowing that they're not for our harm, they're for our good. And that He works everything for our good, even when by our sight, our sense, our feelings, our own understanding, it appeals totally otherwise. So we're to be imitators of God as beloved children. We're always children. In verse 2, since we're beloved of God, as if we're an only child, the believer walks in love, the love that is the fruit of the Spirit. And as such, only a believer can walk in love. An imitator of God is to walk in love because God is love, right? We walk in love, that is, in the sphere of love, the realm of love, where you're motivated by love. And as we've seen, the love that is the fruit of the Spirit, the agape love, it's more than just the unconditional love. It's the love that seeks the highest good, the best interest of the one loved. And that the highest good of everybody is the will of God, right? This is what was emphasized over and over again to believers. Philippians 1, 4 through 7. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things. Now, God's will for you is your sanctification. That's what's the best interest of somebody. That's what it is to walk in love. It's obedience to the commands of the gospel, because it's in the commands of the gospel that God expresses His will. See, the love that's from the spirit of the world seeks what's in the best interest of self. It seeks the well-being of man as the highest good. What makes him happy? What works? What is in their self-interest? And the standard of good is man, not the Word and will of God. So, if it causes pain, if it's harmful, if it frustrates my desires, if it's not working, if it makes me feel bad, if it produces suffering, if it requires me to deny self in the world and take up His cross, then that just can't be the will of God. But we're to walk in love, in the sphere of love. And that's the sphere of love, is the sphere of which, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for you, an offering and a sacrifice to God. So if we are to walk in the sphere of love, just as Christ also loved and gave Himself up for us, then we give ourselves up for God. Romans 1, 12, 1 and 2. Present yourself as a living sacrifice unto God, for this is your spiritual service of worship. See, Christ's love is first and foremost redemptive, not humanitarian. And this is the sphere of love, is first and foremost God-centered, not man-centered. And then out of love for God and for the glory of God, we show the same gracious love to other believers. Love that seeks to do them good, what is in their best interest. And then we seek to do good to all men, what's in their best interest, which is to tell them of Christ and of their need for Him. I know the fact that they're under the wrath of a holy and offended God, and that they will spend eternity in hell apart from faith and true faith in Jesus Christ. See, love that is the fruit of the Spirit is a love that by means of doing good seeks to bring them to Christ. Not just doing good for the sake of doing good. It's not humanitarianism. Because their greatest need is reconciliation to a holy God. See, Christ's love is the model to follow. God demonstrated His love for us, for His elect, by sending His Son. Jesus showed His love by giving Himself up for us and for all those given to Him by the Father. And the believer walks in love by giving themselves to God. Christ gave Himself for us as an offering, Paul says. An offering and a sacrifice. What's the difference between offering and a sacrifice? Well, the word offering seems to point more toward a sacrificial offering offered to God in the sense of the Old Testament sacrifices. It says, the author of Hebrews stated over in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 and 27, "For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, that is the earthly high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself." This is the supreme expression of His love. First, love for the Father, and then for us. Christ, out of love for the Father, fulfilled all the requirements of God, satisfied His anger, propitiated His wrath, and for us He imputed His righteousness. We're justified by His righteousness. And it's for the praise and the glory of His grace. That's what we are saved for. It's for the praise and the glory of His grace. And so the proper response is to walk in the sphere of love by presenting your life, my life, as a living sacrifice. To take up the cross daily. See, walking in the sphere of love is to walk by faith. These two attributes are often joined. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith in and love, that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you." See, faith and love are inseparable because they're both fruit of the Spirit. So if you have faith, you're going to have love. You walk in love because you're walking by faith. Walking by faith demonstrates love for God. Or in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, "Since we are the day, let us be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." So the breastplate is a breastplate of faith and love. They're inseparable. 1 Timothy 1:14, 1 Timothy 2:15, 2 Timothy 1:3, they all combine this attribute of faith and love. And they're found only in Christ. It's the faith and love that is found in Christ. In union with Him. And it's in that faith that we take up our cross daily. See, we've become so accustomed, and we've heard so often, to call every hardship, everything that's contrary to our will, to our self-interest, to call that a cross. This falls far short of the cross that Jesus said all those who would be one of His disciples must take up daily to follow Him. Christ's disciples don't only deny the will of the flesh. They crucify the flesh with its lusts and desires. They not only deny the flesh and the world, but they're crucified to them. See, this is total resignation, total submission to the will of God. It's obedience to the commands of the gospel, to where it becomes not easy, but pleasant, and to where we see that it's the best to say, not my will be done, but your will be done, and to walk in love by faith, living in total dependence on the gospel promises and the power of God, in loving obedience to the commands of the gospel, as children of light in a dark world, not by sight or sense or feelings and our own understanding. See, that's the Christianity, the Bible. Everything else is a cheap counterfeit. It's a cheap substitute. It's a gospel according to man, not Christ. It's a form without its power. And this is why Paul follows up the positive with the negative. Because if we're not abstaining from what he says in the negative here, then we're not in the sphere of love for God as others. Because His love produces our love. We love because He first loved us. It's His love that's shed abroad in our hearts that we are able to return to Him. And I think we see through this why there's such a strong opposition to the commands and the truths of the gospel today, to where being a Christian is just the ABC method that we talked about. Accept, believe, confess, and then you're a believer. It's because there's a hatred to the commands and obedience that these truths of the gospel require. They love self too much to walk in love and to give themselves as a living sacrifice. Now, walking in love, just as Christ also loved you, is to give ourselves to God as He gave to us. Not in the same degree by any means, but to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. This is the simplicity and the purity of the devotion to Christ that needs to be recovered and reclaimed. And it's only to be found in Christ. This faith and love is to be found in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And only by the power of the Holy Spirit can we walk in love, because it's a fruit of the Spirit. And it's to all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Let's pray. Father,